Thank you, ladies, for that beautiful special. I know that our brother has prepared a message for us this evening, and I always enjoy listening to our brother Glenn because his sermons are always thought-provoking. And I know he has taken that time to prepare this message for us this evening. And I now ask for your careful and your prayerful attention for our brother Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you, Dwayne, and thank you, ladies, for that beautiful song. And I do hope this night to provoke some thought. That is my intent, to help us to give some thought to some things, and maybe with time and repetition, that sometimes we just kind of got to the point where we just kind of take things for granted and don't give a lot of thought to anymore. And yet, although they're common, they're very important. And tonight is really going to be kind of part four of a kind of a series that I kind of unintentionally started a few weeks ago. I realize that there are many that weren't here, particularly for parts two and three. Many were gone with their travels and everything, and there may be some here that weren't here for the first part or some combination thereof, but you don't need to have been to all of them to really understand the message tonight. But I want you to understand that I am continuing kind of in a line of thought that intrigued me when I started, and it caused me to kind of think about things a little bit different than I have in the past, and it's helped me to kind of understand the workings of our Heavenly Father and to kind of understand how things kind of fit into the big scheme. And so over the past few times I've had this opportunity to stand here, I've presented some of those thoughts, and several have come to me and also had similar things that they've expressed, that it's caused them to think about things different and maybe to kind of question some things that we have kind of just accepted, not really given thought for quite some time. And so tonight I may refer back to some of those things, and if you weren't here for them, it may sound maybe something you haven't given a lot of thought to. And so I just want you to understand, if it's something that you're not quite sure where it's coming from, it's probably something that I've already talked about. And so the tapes are available. If you have questions, you know, feel free to, you know, to ask me. I don't have a, you know, it doesn't bother me. But this is kind of a series. And I'll tell you, when I was putting this stuff together, I know I'm not going to be done tonight. So there's going to at least be a part five, maybe a part six. I don't think much more than six. I might be able to get it done on one more thing, but I'm not going to get it done tonight. I can tell you that. To kind of review a little bit for those who are here to refresh your memory, and so those who weren't here to kind of understand where I started from. The first time as I started, which was part one, when I started, I didn't realize it was going to be a part one. I thought that was going to be kind of it. But when I first started, I presented this idea that really everything in our life, everything in nature, in the world, our physical self has been changed or corrupted by sin. And without understanding that, you know, Satan is able to deceive us and cause concerns in our lives if we don't really understand and grasp that concept. Then the second part of it, I took some time to look at Satan himself and how he was the source and how he was in a position to be able to accomplish these things and kind of the reasons behind it. And so we can kind of help understand how that came to be. And then the third part, as I had the opportunity to occupy this space up here, I presented with that idea that everything's been corrupted, that sin has touched every aspect of our life. There's nothing around here that remaining the way God originally created. There are things that God created, but everything's been changed and corrupted by sin. And with that, with Satan being the source behind it, to really understand, really emphasize then the importance of what it really means to be born again, to become a new man. And when we understand that, it really helps us to the emphasis on really the importance that change that has to come within us. And what it really means to be, you know, born differently, to become a new person. And so to really be able to take advantage of that, though, there has to be something that we can take advantage, that the same thing doesn't repeat. It doesn't do any good to, you know, be born again and become a new person if you're going to just continue in the same cycle that led to that corruption in the first place. And so tonight what I like to do is to talk about, particularly tonight, about the plan of salvation. Tonight is not going to be a complete explanation. I mean, there are so many aspects to it. There are things that, you know, we frequently talk about. Tonight, what I want to do is pick out some things that I see that God has done that's part of the plan of salvation that maybe we haven't realized. Things that He's done that the Scriptures have recorded that a lot of times we may not associate with His plan of salvation. Now, before I start that, I want us to understand that the plan of salvation is not synonymous with the plan of redemption. They are related. They work together. And because of that, they have common threads. But there is a difference between the plan of salvation and the plan of redemption. In Alma 19, verse 108 and verses 109, just to support this idea, it says that thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world. And that's something I want us to understand, that this is not an after-the-fact thing that God has put there. It was right from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world, he had everything planned out. And it says, and thus cometh about salvation and redemption of men. And then the verse goes on, but I want to point out, it points out that there's two aspects. There is salvation and there is redemption. The two work together, and to have eternal life with our Heavenly Father, we have to have both. You can't arrive there without having salvation, without having redemption. You have to have both elements, but there are separate parts to that. And so I think sometimes that, you know, when we kind of think of them synonymously, we kind of lump them together, we kind of lose our grasp, really, of God's infinite plan and where we fit in there. On the basic to understand is, you know, salvation comes from the root word to salvage, which means the act of saving or being saved, of preservation from destruction or rescue. Redemption means to purchase, to satisfy a debt, to pay the price. And so we find, as it tells us there in Alma and other scriptures, that both the plan of salvation and plan of redemption, they aren't by accident. They aren't something that God threw out after the fact to try to correct something, but they were there from the very beginning. And I'm not going to be able to get to where I put all those pieces together tonight, but I hope that those that might be here when I speak again, that you'll remember that. That it's an important part, that this was part of the very plan right from the beginning. Now, to kind of help us understand, and this is just a weak description, is I think about the difference between salvation and redemption. If we were to picture ourselves as perhaps a shipwreck or a burnt house or something, and someone makes this idea that they're going to try to salvage something out of it. First off, you know, someone's house is just burnt down and it's just rubble and ruins. I mean, it's just, you know, the roof's collapsed, the walls are down, maybe there's a chimney there and maybe it's still smoldering, and they say, you know, I'm going to go see what I can salvage. You know, none of us, just the nature of the word, none of us has an expectation that they're going to go in there and they're going to bring out everything they once had. I mean, just the nature of the word says there's going to be something that's lost. I mean, that there's going to be something you're going to try to find out of this mess, this chaos, that you can salvage. Same thing, you know, a shipwreck. You know, they try to locate where the ship went down, and no one expects them to bring, you know, the whole ship up and bring it all back restored, and it's going to be sailing again. They go down and they find things that either are value for historical significance or value because of monetary things. Some of these old ships that went down with gold and silver in them that they have, you know, they have a monetary value or something of sentimental value or something they're going to put in a museum or something. But when they say they're going down to salvage something, there's an expectation that some things are going to be left down there. They're going to pick some pieces out of it. And so really this idea of salvation is really the plan of locating and identifying things that can be saved. And the operation that goes into it, particularly like a major shipwreck where it's down at the bottom of the sea. There's a lot of preparation that goes into it, locating it, deciding whether there's even anything worth going down there in the first place to try to find. And then a lot of work when it actually begins to take place. Whereas redeemed is really more like how once something has been identified and worth being salvaged and you actually have laid hands on it, typically, you know, you bring it out of a house, it's burnt down. I mean, it's not going to be clean. It may have water damage or all covered in soot or charcoal. And if it comes up from the bottom of the sea, covered in barnacles and everything. And really to redeem it is similar. This is a weak parallel, but really to redeem it is the process where it gets cleaned back up. And that it's still something presentable that you'd want to have. Now, as far as Christ and our sacrifice, a little bit more than that, which I plan to talk about the next time I'm up here. But, you know, because there's a debt, there's consequences that had to be paid, which he's part of that. But really, salvation is the plan that was laid out that there could be something that could be reclaimed, to identify something that's worth putting out the effort for. And then redemption is the plan through which it's cleaned up and restored and brought back. And so what I'd like to do tonight is not like I said, not a complete understanding of the way the plan of salvation works, but I would like to identify a few things that Scriptures record that the Lord has done that is part of that plan that sometimes maybe we don't realize. And I hope that then by the time I get done with this series, I can put these things together and we can have a kind of a clear picture and a better understanding really of why things are working the way they are, and to understand where God wants us in this, where God wants us to be in this big picture and what we can kind of expect to happen. And so the plan of salvation really starts right in the very beginning. And I've read this because this applies in several things, but it begins right there in the beginning in Genesis in the third chapter, where man has fallen, he's succumbed to sin, and we find that he's being driven out of the garden. And so we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So we find that when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden, there was protection placed upon the tree of life. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to try to pretend that I know whether the tree of life is, you know, something literal or whether it's symbolic. I mean, I have my opinions, but that's what they are. And so I'm not going to try to tell you whether I really understand whether this figure here in the Garden of Eden is a literal tree or whether it's symbolic of something else. And I'll tell you, with conversations I've had with others, some scriptures, there's even some indication that really it's symbolically referring to Christ. Is that the case or not? You know, I don't know. I'm not qualified, and I don't have an understanding of that. However, it's important to understand that possibly if really the tree of life and certainly the access to it comes through Christ, we don't know really when the cherubim are placed there. I mean, who are they protecting from what? Are they there to protect man from going to the tree of life, or are they there to protect the tree of life from man? And I'm not really completely positive. I have, you know, some thoughts on it. And the reason to go either way, if, as we've talked about in the past, that through Satan and man's choices, you know, everything else has been corrupted in this world. So are they there to protect the tree of life, that it can't be corrupted by man or Satan's influence? Or if the tree of life is Christ, are they there to protect man from it? Because Scripture tells us, you know, that, you know, we can't, man in this fallen state cannot see the glory of the Lord and survive. Remember when we studied in Exodus, you know, Moses desired to see the Lord in all his glory. And he said, "You can't see that. I'll show you the portion you can." And he shielded his eyes, and all he saw is as he was departing. So I'm not going to try to tell you if I understand exactly here, but what I am going to tell you is this is the first step in God's plan of salvation. That relationship between man and access to the tree of life is going to be preserved, that it would continue. That at some point in time, man would once again have access to the tree of life. We find that, I was up here, you know, we talked about that. We're talking about things being new. We talked about the new heaven and the new earth. We read in Revelations that all these things are changed. You know, everything else, it describes a world that's completely different from what we live in. But then it says the tree of life was still there. And so the first step in God's plan of salvation is to make sure that in however it works, there is some protection put there. That at some point in time, through the plan of salvation and then through the plan of redemption, that man once again would have access to the tree of life. That's the first step. Right from the very beginning. So it shows that God had a plan right from the very beginning. We then find that plan continuing just a few chapters over. It's still in Genesis, or actually one chapter over, in Genesis, the fourth chapter. A familiar verse again. But perhaps sometimes we don't identify this and looking and identifying that this is part of God's plan. It's part of His plan for salvation. And we find here in Genesis, the fourth chapter, starting with the third verse, and this is about Cain and Abel. It says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, I'm not going to stand up here tonight and try to tell you the significance of the difference in the offerings. That's been talked about in the past, but I don't feel qualified at this time to be telling you the significance and the difference in the offerings. But what I want us to understand is part of God's plan of salvation. Remember, the root word is salvage, to find something worthy. And so right from the beginning, and this goes along with how I started. You have to understand, at this point, man has fallen. And so really, everything's corrupted. And really, we find that throughout all the Mosaic Law, you know, all these offerings and sacrifices, they never got man salvation. They never redeemed him from his sins until Christ came. That's where the plan of redemption comes in. So any of these offerings that are being made really don't accomplish the final objective. But they are the beginnings for the plan of salvation, because at this point, God is choosing something that is better and is recognized above the other. Right? At this point, God said there was one that is better. And that's what salvation is, or salvage. You go in there and you look at the chaos, you look at the destruction, you find something that looks better, something you think you can do something with, something that you think that you can clean up, something you can salvage. And so right here at the beginning with Cain and Abel, the Lord is saying, you know, there is something that is better than the other. It may seem kind of harsh here, but if you read a few more verses, dropping down the next verse, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." Cain has the opportunity to do the very same thing as Abel. He is not being excluded. The Lord is establishing that there is something that's better, and leaving it up to the individuals to decide, do they want that? It says, "If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Well, as we read through, we find out that that was not Cain's desire. He kills his brother. And that's going to be important. I want you to remember that, because that's going to factor in a little bit later. But we have to understand that right from here at the early stages, the Lord is selecting something that's better than something else. He is identifying something, and he made it available to both. And it's only by man's willful choice, in this case Cain, to go contrary to that. So we continue on, still in Genesis, but we're covering a little bit more time. Going over to the 6th chapter of Genesis, the story of Noah. Genesis 6, I'm going to start with the first verse. It says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." When I first read this scripture, you know, I wanted to point out that with this, there became changes after this. And I'm not going to get into a lot of the changes that I talked about as far as, you know, the changes in the way our world works. But there's a change here that is applicable to the plan of salvation. And that is this concept that man's life is now going to be shortened after this time. It tells us that here that we find that up to this point, man had lived lengthy times, 700, 800, 900 years. And I've heard it said that really the reason they lived that length of time was to be able to procreate and be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. And I'm not quite sure really that's the purpose. Because really, after the flood, we start over with just known as family, 8 individuals. And they still have the same commandment, you know, to be fruitful and to multiply and to populate the earth. And so I don't believe really that the length of time that man was originally given was for the purpose of just creating population. Because the Lord redid it here with just a few individuals with the flood. And we find after that, those that lived before, known as family, still lived pretty lengthy years. But you find very quickly after that, that really 120 years is now a pretty long life anymore. But I want us to think a little bit different when we read this, maybe. Because probably most of us, when we have read through this little story here of Noah, or the beginnings here, the conditions that led up to Noah and the flood, probably, you know, we read through that, and the way it kind of reads, if you just kind of skim over the surface, you look out there and you read this, you know, that everyone's bad. I mean, everyone's wicked, everyone's terrible, everyone's horrible. And God looks down, and it says, you know, he repented that he made man. And we look at this word, repenteth, and we kind of think of it the way, you know, we apply in our lives, being sorry I ever did it, I wished it never had happened. And so we look up there and we read these scriptures and we get this picture of the Lord looking down at all this wickedness and saying, you know, I wish I'd never made man. This is the biggest mistake I have ever made in my life. This is horrible. Nothing's gone right. Everything is a mess. And then he's about ready to destroy everything and all of a sudden, oh, here's this Noah. I haven't seen him. Where'd he come from? Well, he's not so bad. Maybe I can do something with him. But I don't think that really gives us an accurate picture of what's happening here. Because we have to consider a few things when we read here. First off, we have to understand when you look through here, there are several words through these verses I've read. They're in italics. And those are words that the translators have put in that weren't in the original text that help to clarify or to understand. But what they do is they help to clarify and understand really what the translator is believing it's saying. And I don't believe necessarily that it was anything intentional. When you're translating from one language to another, sometimes it's very difficult to really understand. And so, I mean, there's things in here I've struggled to understand. I've changed my mind over the years in some things. And so I'm not being critical of that, but they indicate things that really that weren't in the original text, that the translators have put in to help understand. But it's helping understand what they believe it was saying. And frequently, what kind of drew my attention to this is when we've been studying here in our Sunday school class, when we've been looking through Isaiah, where some of that's quoted in the Book of Mormon, you'll find that where the italics are there in the Book of Mormon, there's a change. It's not the same. Either the word is left out completely or it is a different word. And so it shows that really, although they may have had the best of intentions, it doesn't always carry through the true meaning. We also have to realize that sometimes these words really, we don't really understand what they're meaning. And so, using some sources, I'm trusting a little bit of their accuracy and stuff, but to understand what these words really mean, and for my sources here, I look at, you know, Strong's and some of the other things I refer to, but to really understand what is being described here, we have to understand when it talks about, it says, in verse 4, it says, there were giants on the earth in those days. Probably read that way, think big men, big stature, you know, muscular, brawny, warriors. When it's talking about these evil things and stuff, you're thinking, you know, hateful, angry, warriors, muscular, they're fighting all the time, they're strong, they're muscular. But you look up in Strong's, that word giant, what it really means is bully or tyrant. It doesn't have anything to do with their stature. It has to do with their attitude and their mentality. It's describing what the Lord sees when he looks down. This is important. So a bully or a tyrant, someone that wants to put someone else down, to subject them under themselves, to rise up above, to be in control, and to be in power. And that's what it's describing. This is what has come about from the children, the descendants from Adam and Eve, till we get to this point. And this is where I want you to remember Cain, what I just talked about. Remember early on, what was his response? Not to rise up to what the Lord had put before him, but to put down and subject what he believed stood in his way, his brother. He killed his brother. Jumping ahead in history, when if you go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the 37th verse, those of you who desire to follow along, we find the words of Christ, where quite a few years have, millennia have passed. And he's looking back over the time frame. And here the Lord saying in Matthew 23:37, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That is the nature of man. It started with Cain, and we find that it continues through. And I have a couple more verses I want to put in later. But I want us to start to consider the possibility of what is happening here. It's maybe not the way that we have necessarily looked at the story here in Genesis before, but rather that with man living so long, evil was able to kill good and righteousness until the point came where Noah was the only one left. That this didn't evolve because there were not individuals that wanted to be righteous, but because of the long lifespan, the wicked kept growing in power and making their alliances, and they had killed out all the righteous individuals. Everything that stood in their way. That's what I'm saying, the bullies and the tyrants, that they were systematically destroying everything that was righteous and good until it came down to Noah. So I'd like to look at some of these, reconsider these verses here. I want to read through that, but I'm going to make some changes where the italics are with some of these different meanings of this word. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. They're growing in numbers, and daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. This idea of this tyrant thing, you know, whatever they want, they're going to have, they're going to obtain. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. And so I want us to start thinking that maybe what's being said here, what's being stated, is the fact that once all righteousness is gone, there's nothing that the Spirit of God can work with anymore. They're systematically being killed out. We find it started right there with Cain's killing Abel. We find it later on when Christ came. He said that before he came, the prophets were sent, and they killed them. They stoned them. They chased them out. They didn't want to receive the messages. And so let's take this through here. It says, and there were, yet his days shall be 120 years, and there were evil tyrants in the earth those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare to them, and I think here's where it says, I've changed this a little bit, is where they became, it says, but the same mighty men, remember, became is added in over here, it's italics, the same mighty men of which were old and men of renown. And this is saying, as they're having new children, they're getting worse. The ones that were renowned, remember, we're talking about the tyrants and the bullies and the ones that are rising in power, obtaining everything they want, that says their heart was evil continually, and the children they're getting are comparable to the ones that are renowned in that society, that it's getting worse. More wicked. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and grieveth him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I'd like us to rethink that a little bit. That when the Lord looks down, he saw that man living so long, and the evil was destroying the righteousness, that all that is left is Noah. And if Noah's destroyed, the Lord's Spirit would cease to be with man. And so there would have to be a change. And that's where the plan of salvation, what the Lord has started right from the beginning, the changes and whatever is necessary that something good and righteous can be preserved. I think it probably gives us a little bit new meaning when if we think about that context, and we think about how it started with Cain and Abel and the prophets being slain and this natural tendency of man, that when we jump over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, the 22nd verse, this is a familiar one. It says, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What he did there at the time of the flood, he shortened man's life to give time for righteousness to continue. That it wouldn't, that evil wouldn't have the time to be able to take over those things. We also have to understand that when we read through this, sometimes we look at this idea and it says the Lord repenteth that he made man. And we look at that, this idea, like we think when we repent of something, you know, that you know we're sorrowful. We wish we had never done it. That we've done something wrong. And yet really, when you look at the root meaning from the repent, it really comes to mean to have a change. You can't really, it doesn't matter to be sorrowful and stuff. You aren't really repentant unless there's a change. You make some effort to change it. And so really the root meaning is means to change. And so I believe when I said that, this is what the Lord's saying. It says, you know, there's a change in the plan. Because of man's actions, not the Lord's, there is going to be a change. And those are the changes we found. I talked about, you know, a lot of the changes previously, but there's going to be this mighty change that came. It's our humanness that we get sorrow that comes along with those things. It's not necessarily attributed to the Lord because he's making the change because of man. And because of the plan of salvation. You know, this continues on. We find, you go over a few more verses in Genesis, the 11th chapter. Genesis, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 9. This is the Tower of Babel. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And they begin to do, and I don't know if this is a typo of my thing, let me see yours. Let me read it from over here, hold on. So then the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of all the earth. If you just read through this here in the Bible, all you get is this story that happened here. But we have the Book of Mormon. That tells us that when that happened, there was a group of individuals, the brother of Jared and his family, that the Lord selected out to be spared that they kept their language. Because they were individuals of faith. Such faith, I said, you know, the brother of Jared was actually able to see the finger, the hand of the Lord, and to hear him speak. Again, the Lord is selecting something that's good. He's picking out and he's choosing. That's what the plan of salvation is, selecting and choosing things to maintain that righteousness would be preserved. Despite all the efforts of Satan and all the evil forces of the world, the plan of salvation is that the Lord will make sure that there is something there that is salvageable, that the plan of redemption can be applied to. See, the time's going by quickly, so I'm just going to kind of go over a few more things so I can get to the point I really want. We find that when you continue past this, language has been changed. The people have been scattered out. There's different nationalities and groups of people and stuff. We find that he selects one man, Abram, who becomes Abraham. He selects someone to work with, that through his lineage, through his family, he would build a nation. That when with this confounding of the languages and people going out, we find different nations growing up with different languages. And in that, there was one that was selected above the others. That was going to become Israel. We read over here in the book of Jacob, the third chapter, the parable of the vineyard. The whole thing, the works between taking out the original branches, grafting in others, moving them around, and all the work that goes in. The whole purpose for it is that there would be some good fruit that's produced. That there would be something good that was produced out of it. There would be something to harvest. When you get to the very end of it, you find it says that the vineyard's burned and destroyed. The purpose is to find something to harvest out of it. That's what the plan of salvation that God has laid down from the beginning is, that despite all this chaos, despite Satan's corruption, despite man's willful sinning, that he would look down and he would select and find things to maintain and preserve throughout time that would be righteous, that something good can be harvested out of it. What I really want us to understand here, and bearing in mind that this is kind of part of a series here that I started, and really this does until they get the second part, or in this case it'd be the fifth part, but I mean the part that follows this, it's going to be hard to really put a lot of the pieces together. Because by what I want us to understand here is that the plan of salvation was from the very beginning. And throughout history, God has continuously looked for, sought, and done whatever was necessary to make sure that that was accomplished. In the case of Noah, completely starting over, just a few families. In the case of the Tower of Babel, we find the brother Jared's family being moved somewhere else. Establishing the nation of Israel. We find as you go through, it continued when the Lord came and is rejected by basically the Jews. It went to the Gentiles. When that fell apart, we are part of the restoration. That continuously, part of the God plan of salvation is that God will continually work to maintain something that we will have that's a sign for righteousness and something better. To get that, though, what we have to understand, though, part of the plan of salvation is that it doesn't clean up things. That's where the plan of redemption comes. And sometimes that's why we kind of get frustrated when we see things going on in the world, or we don't think things are happening in the church the way they should be, or we're frustrated by some of the other things that are going on. And that's what I tried to point out when we first started, to understand that everything's been corrupted, that the world we live in is not the way God created it. We are mankind. We are created by God. But just the fact that we're now mortal, we are not the way that God created us or the way He intends us to be in the final, where we have eternity with Him. That our planet, nature, things don't work the way they did. Everything has been corrupted. And so the part to understand the plan of salvation, it doesn't take away the corruption. Everything still has the tint of corruption and sin in it. But the plan of salvation is identifying and maintaining things that can be redeemed. And that's going to be the next thing. I'm not going to have time to get in that tonight. But redemption, then, it takes those things that are selected out, and that's the process that they're cleaned up and can get restored back. That's the process they get back where I talked about in the third part of the series, the necessary becoming a new man. Being born again. And the process of that change that starts to cleanse things. That article has been brought down from the bottom of the sea, down there covered in barnacles and rust, all of a sudden is now shiny and clean. And when people look at it, it's something to be desirable and something to have. What I hope to do is by the time with the things I've already presented and what I presented tonight, to kind of understand the plan of salvation, is first off to understand that we're living in a world that's changing. I couldn't tell you how many times over the past couple years, and especially the last few months, we've had sermons and things given to us to understand that things are going to change, that the Lord's going to start doing things, and it already is, I believe. And in that, it may become kind of frustrating to us that we don't really see things the way we think things should be or where things should be fitting in, but it's important for us to understand that God does have the plan of salvation in place. And what that basically, when you come down, means to it, is He will do everything and anything that is possible if you're but something that's worth being salvaged. If when He looks down upon this world and all the evil and all the corruption, He looks down, He sees a heart that has love. You know, our brother Joel spent some time just a few weeks ago talking about how he's impressed with the importance of that. And I have to reemphasize that, because that's really what the Lord's going to be looking down to, and it's going to make you be part of that salvation. That if you're the only individual in the whole world, when He looks down, the plan of salvation will keep you for the plan of redemption. And so I want us to understand that we don't get discouraged with these things. That the plan of salvation works in corrupt, messed up, discouraging situations. That's what it is there for. That's His nature, to salvage, to find something, bring something out of destruction and disharmony and something that's not even usable. That's what it means to salvage something. But salvage doesn't in itself clean it up or fix it or repair it. That's the plan of redemption. But I hope that when I get through the plan of redemption the next time, and I don't know if I can get to the next section with that. It may go into, you know, a section that comes after that. But once I get those all done, between what I've already given to you and with this and the plan of redemption, what I hope to be able to show to us is to understand the plan and the workings of God. And that the way we are at and the condition we're at are not an accident. And so we should be remorseful over our sins with that desire to change. And we should have an eye to look forward to redemption, a Savior, and life eternal. But we shouldn't kick ourselves too badly by being sinful in nature. Because when I get this all done, I hope to be able to show you that when I put all the pieces together, that this was the plan from the beginning. And that when it's all said and done, those of us that come out of this that are salvaged and redeemed and that our Lord and Savior can present before His Heavenly Father are going to be a far greater gift, and there will be far more rejoicing and far greater happiness by being salvaged and redeemed than if we were always perfect and man had never fallen. That God has, well, I hope when I get done, unfortunately, you know, time runs out there. I'm going to continue this. I knew that. But I don't want to leave us here in the plan of salvation. It sounds kind of discouraging, you know, that, I mean, this mess, and God's trying to find just something, you know, this charred, burned up, destroyed piece of thing, and maybe I can do something with. But I want us to understand where the plan of salvation is so that we can understand the plan of redemption. And then when it's all said and done, I hope that we'll be very joyous when we realize that God knew what was going to happen. As I said, these plans were laid from the foundation. And when we start to understand these things, we start to understand what Satan's role was, how it came to be, the plans that God has instilled right from the very beginning are all for a purpose that we can be a part of. So that's my desire, that when I finish this all up, we can find ourselves that there is nothing greater, there is no greater gift you can give to the Lord than come from the lowest state, the biggest sinner, that through His plan you can be recovered, you can be redeemed, and you can be a holy and precious gift before the Lord to inherit eternal life with Him. And so I hope that maybe what I've tried to do tonight is a show consistently. I ran out of time, so I didn't get a lot of the other examples I wanted to. But right from the very beginning, God has had the plan of salvation there. He has done everything to make sure that somehow righteousness in some manner, some small form, continues. And he will continue that in the last days. That's what it said, you know, I talked about out there. And I'm not sure exactly what the time frame this goes in. I've heard different meanings. But it said, you know, in the New Testament, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And whatever that means, one thing is clear, that he's going to do it to preserve the elect's sake. The ones that have been selected and have been chosen. The ones that are part of the plan of salvation. Thank you.